The scripture reading this morning will be taken from Lamentations, chapter 3. Lamentations, chapter 3, and I'll begin reading from verse 19. Remember my affliction and roaming, the warm wood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him.
What do Elijah and Jeremiah and the Apostle Paul have in common? Two from the Old Testament, one from the New. All three of these men were living lives of difficulty because they were persecuted, they were ridiculed, they were tormented for simply doing what God told them to do. And one thing all of them either came to realize themselves or were reminded of was the fact that God, he could be depended on. God would have his will performed. God would always fulfill his promise, regardless what seemed the time to be happening. We read of Elijah back in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. The highlight of his life would have to be that wonderful contest between the 450 prophets of Baal and lonely Elijah in the 18th chapter of 1 Kings. The nation of Israel had given itself over almost entirely to idolatry because of the influence of Ahab's wife Jezebel. A Phoenician princess, she had brought in so much of this worship of Baal and Ashtaroth and other gods. And on this one day, there was a contest designed and decided upon where the prophets of Baal and Elijah would each have their god alight the altar of sacrifice they'd made for the respective gods. Baal, the false god, and God, the true and living God. And the prophets of Baal went first. And they, at the early part of the morning, began, as they arranged the sacrifice and did everything to make it light, began to pray to their imaginary god, Baal, that he might ignite the flame and begin the sacrifice upon the altar to him. And of course, nothing happens. And as nothing happens, they begin more and more so to pray to their god Baal and to chant to their god Baal and to dance and prance around to their god Baal. Noontime comes, mid-afternoon comes, and they're beginning to be weary, but they keep on keeping on and trying to get a God that doesn't exist to answer prayers that need not be offered. And I suppose at one point, if it were a football game, the taunting flag would have been thrown because Elijah taunts them. Because after the hours have come and gone and nothing's happened, well, what's happened to your God? Has he gone on vacation? Well, of course, you can't pray to a God that doesn't exist and expect something to happen. And nothing did. And finally, as day's end was coming upon them, Elijah has his opportunity. The rest of the day was gone. And now he takes his altar of sacrifice and he has four water pots of water poured on top of the altar, drenching it. And he has it done a second time. And he has it done a third time. If you've ever tried to light wet wood, it's not easy to do. This wood was not just wet, it was absolutely drenched. It had begun to absorb the water. And then with a simple prayer to God, Elijah witnesses with all of those that day the mighty power of God in consuming not just that altar, but the other that the prophets of Baal had put up as well. Proving once and for all time and for all those in attendance who the real God was. And Elijah calls upon the extermination of those 450 false prophets, and they were killed. Ahab's upset by it, and instead of doing something himself, he goes and whines to his wife Jezebel about what's just happened and the spectacle, which has embarrassed him. And she, unlike Ahab, does something. And she calls out the authorities and her army against Elijah. And instead of standing and fighting and further showing the power of God, he runs. And he hides under a broom tree. And then in a cave. And when finally God is able to talk with him and to see, at least from Elijah's standpoint, what his perspective is, God already knows. But finally Elijah says, I and I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, and they seek my life to take it away. Well, God reminds Elijah that he's not alone. There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Tells Elijah to go and to anoint a king over Syria, anoint a king over Israel, and this is most important, to go and find a man named Elisha. Elijah is defined a man named Elisha because he is going to replace him. In other words, God's work will continue with or without Elijah. Yes, a wonderful, magnificent day of victory has been overshadowed in Elijah's mind by what this one woman Jezebel has tried to do against him. Instead of standing, he runs. Instead of fighting, he flees. And God's work continues, but not with Elijah. The best of Elijah's work is now behind him. And the best of what God does in this period of time is done not through Elijah, but through Elisha, who God gave to replace him. Now move forward from there several years to a time when Jeremiah writes his second book. Now, there are two books in the Old Testament written by Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah bearing his name, and the next book, Lamentations. Lamentations is that, a book of lamentings, because what's happened that Jeremiah has said was going to happen and about to happen and in the process of happening in the book of Jeremiah now has transpired. Now, Jeremiah has said for some time what God told him to say, that the people of Israel, because God's own nation, because God's own people, because of their sin, had removed themselves from him. God had turned their face, his face away from them. From the prophet to the priest, every one of them was given to selfishness and to all kinds of materialism. And they were told, encouraged, they were begged with to walk in the old paths where the good way was, but they refused to walk in it. And Jeremiah said, because of that, because of you, because of this sin, we'll have a time of national disgrace. We're about to be taken over. And they go into captivity. Violence precedes that captivity. And by the time of Lamentations, it's happened. Was Jeremiah's word well received? No, it wasn't. The false prophets of Jeremiah's day were saying, peace, peace, when the world and the nation was crumbling around them. Peace, peace. But Jeremiah says, there is no peace. The people would rather listen to the false prophets who said peace than Jeremiah, who said difficult times are coming as a payment for our sins. No, they ridicule Jeremiah. They make fun of Jeremiah. They put Jeremiah in prison. Because Jeremiah simply speaks the inspired truth God gave him to speak to a nation that didn't want to hear it, to a people that were steeled against it. The nation suffered, Jeremiah suffered. And yet here in the midst of everything, Jeremiah has, oddly enough, one of the most hopeful and beautiful passages in the entire Bible. It's so beautiful that a song has been made of the words, word for word in the original King James. Great is thy faithfulness. They are new every morning. His mercies, his loving kindness, they never cease. In the midst of all this difficulty, Jeremiah is reminded of something that Elijah had largely forgotten till reminded. He was reminded that even though difficult times may come, and even though we may not see the way out, even though at times we are paying the price for our own misconduct, we may be unfaithful, but God will not be. We may turn away from His mercies, but His mercies are still there. They never cease. If someone has moved, not God, it's us. God is resolute. He is faithful to His promises. As James will say in James chapter 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And James there uses an image of God as the creator of the stars above us, unlike the stars above us, in that the landscape of the sky, based upon the time of year and the movement of the planets, is always changing and changeable. It's predictable, but it's changing. God's not like that. He's not like the shifting stars, the changing night sky. God is faithful. He is dependable. We may not be. We may move from Him like those of Jeremiah's day did, but God will stay in the same place, awaiting our return, awaiting our repentance. He is faithful, and His will eventually be done with us, as Elijah realized, or without us. But Jeremiah had something Elijah didn't. Elijah had to be reminded, and even then, he did what God said do. But he was replaced by Elisha, because Elijah, he gave up in his mind. He had prayed for death out loud. He thought the problem was insurmountable and the difficulties were unfixable. Jeremiah, he at least in the midst of all of this, both as he viewed the nation and his own situation, he remembered this: I have hope in the Lord. Elijah didn't express such language. God's mercies, His loving kindness, they are without end. They are new every morning. They are forever, as it were. God is faithful. Great is His faithfulness. Words like that don't come from Elijah at the depth of his depression. But one story goes beyond either of these two. We move past the time of Elijah and past the time of Jeremiah into the New Testament era, and the Apostle Paul, who years before was Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of Christians, but now as the preacher, as the consummate Apostle Paul, he is the writer of so many Bible books, the doer of so many great and notable gospel deeds, of planting congregations everywhere he goes, and yet persecuted because of it. He mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 a short litany of those things that he had suffered as a preacher of the gospel, including scourgings and being beaten with rods, including times of being left for dead, in times of being shipwrecked. These things he went through for the gospel's sake and that he might do God's will. As he ends his life, or at least as it looms ahead of him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says some words which are very encouraging for us and revealing about his own depth of faith. But before we look at those, let's back up just a bit to what he had said a few years earlier. When he was earlier in bonds, because of his faith in Christ, his preaching of the gospel, when he tells the Philippians that these things that have happened to me, he says, have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. And then with the prospect of the possibility of death even then looming on the horizon of what might be, he says, with words of faith, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He goes on to say in the King James language, I am in a strait betwixt two, which say I'm in a quandary. I can't make up my mind. Having a desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide and remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Well, that time, Paul's incarceration was so much less so than it is now years later when he writes 2 Timothy and chapter 4, and his death is imminent. In fact, it's so near that he begs for Timothy to come see him one last time. Come before winter. And realizing his death was soon to come, a death premature, it'd be a death of martyrdom because Paul had simply done what God told him to do and preached the gospel to people that didn't want to hear it, to a world that wasn't able to receive it, to many Christians who didn't really appreciate it. He said, I am already being offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also which love his appearing. Unlike Elijah, who gave up. And even Jeremiah, who realized in resignation God is faithful. The Apostle Paul looked at the worst of his life and the worst of what might come with open arms. Glorious, hopeful anticipation. Because he realized what mattered was not him, but God. What mattered is not what he wanted, but what God's will was. What mattered was not the difficulty he faced, but the good that God might do through him and through others. What mattered was not this life, but the life to come. I say all of this to us just to remind us that regardless what happens with the world, with the nation, with our lives, we'll have ups and downs, good and bad, but the truth is what really matters is less about us and more about God's promises to us. Less about our strength and more about God's strength seen in us. More about what might happen around us and more about God, who is beyond and above all of us. What matters ultimately is God's will be done. My friend, if you're with us this morning and not a Christian, please do what you know you should. Obey the gospel in believing and repenting, confessing of your faith in Christ and submitting to baptism. Or perhaps you've done that, and as a Christian, you wandered away and need to come back and ask the Lord's forgiveness as you repent. If you need to come, don't put it off, but come now as together we stand and sing.